Well, as we turn to Joshua chapter 22, we turn to a passage which teaches us again, as 1 Corinthians will during Sunday mornings, which teaches us again that our walk down here on earth is so liable to going so wrong so quickly. And that the people of God have always managed to get things wrong. And that in one sense, as we look at Joshua 22, we are, in our hearts and minds, I think we are cast again to look ahead to the time when the kind of thing that we see here just will not ever happen. When the kind of rashness, the kind of forgetfulness and stupidity, the kind of hot-headedness that we see in Joshua chapter 10 to 22 just won't be on the menu at all. It is a tremendously instructive chapter, and it is so good that the scriptures do not try and paint us some picture of life with God as being absolutely perfect and everything's dandy and tickety-boo and all the rest of it, and life's just hunky-dory if you're walking with God. Because the picture that we're given here is warts and all stuff. It is the people of God when they're just getting things horribly, horribly wrong. There are two groups of people in the chapter, and since we've read the whole chapter, there's no point sort of trying to read it all in sequence as if we're going to be surprised by what happens. We know what happens now. If you are following the reading, when Branham was reading it out earlier, then we know what happens. There are two groups of people. There are the Eastern Israelites. I'm going to call them that. This is Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. It's half a tribe. Because you'll remember perhaps that Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, or Israel as he's called, Joseph had two sons who became tribal leaders, Ephraim and Manasseh. So we have these half tribes, half tribe of Ephraim, half tribe of Manasseh. Well, Reuben, Gad, and the people of Manasseh had their inheritance not on the west side of the Jordan. Now, I have to do it sort of where you're looking. So not on the west side of the Jordan, over here, but on the east side of the Jordan. And that had been promised to them. Turn back with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 1. Just so that we see that what has happened is all according to plan, in terms of at least of the 2.5 tribes going back over the River Jordan to the eastern shores. We're going to Joshua chapter 1, verse 12. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land." Now, Joshua is saying that before they've crossed over the Jordan. So they're all the Israelites are at the moment still on the eastern shores of the River Jordan. "Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan towards the sunrise." That's sort of the fairly immediate history. Now the battles have been fought. Now the battles have finished by and large. Now the need for all the Israelites to go to war is over. Now their rest can begin. Now their rest can be entered into. Now the fighting men can go back. They can go back and join the rest of their families. They can go back to their communities. They can go back and settle. So these are the faithful ones, the Eastern Israelites. And I want us just to think for a few moments about them. Their faithfulness is a wonderful example of what it means to be part of the Lord's family. And as we look at their faithfulness, then there are just so many lessons to do with Christian character, to do with what it means to be part of a fellowship together, to serve together, even though it cost us. Their faithfulness is, first of all, to God. It was God who had commanded them through Moses, as Joshua had said. It was God who had commanded them to go and fight with their brothers. And that word comes, therefore, from an authority and from a covenant-loving God who is above Joshua, who is above Moses. There is no higher word, there is no higher place for that command to come. And so because they fear and honor God, they keep the word that came through Moses and was repeated through Joshua. And so their faithfulness to their brothers has to be seen in that context. If you want to be a good Christian brother or sister to somebody else in the fellowship, if a group of you want to support another group of people, whether it's MAF pilots or whether it's Charles and Anne or whether it's Andrew and Shona or whether it's James and Kirsty or whoever it happens to be, if a group of us want to do that, if a group of us know of some particular person in need and you want to support, then that's something, that support, that working with and alongside somebody is something that comes most naturally and readily. And if we can put it this way, easily, not without cost, but easily, when it's actually the Lord that we're serving, and it's the Lord that we're being faithful to. See, if we're walking close to Him, and if we're recognizing the authority of His word over our lives, everybody benefits. But of course, the converse is true, isn't it? If God has become an ogre to us, if we've slipped into that kind of Christian thinking which sees God as simply the one who imposes duties upon us, well, nobody's going to benefit. Okay, some things might get done. But there'll be no love there. And there'll be no extra mile gone. And there'll be no patience. There'll be no perseverance. There'll be none of the grace. Even if it's something very practical. If we're doing it for the Lord, it gets done better. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament when the apostles were choosing people who would become deacons, who would serve at the tables and make sure that at the tables when food was being distributed, then there was no division between the Hebrew and Gentile widows, that all would receive the benefit? And what the people they chose to do this, we're talking about serving food at tables. And we're not talking about going and leading missions somewhere. We're not talking about putting on evangelistic campaigns. We're talking about serving food at tables. The people they chose had to be what? They had to be full of the Spirit. Just to serve at the tables. Just to serve soup or whatever. But to do it in a way that would build up the people who were being served. And because the people of Reuben, Gad, and the tribe of Manasseh are serving God, then all the other tribes benefit. And so that faithfulness was absolutely thorough. Think about it for a moment. Think about the temptations to give up. Think about the temptations to give up supporting when it looked as though things were beginning to get a little bit easier. Their wives and their children are back over in the east, as you're looking at it. Their farms, their land is over in the east. The crops that need to be sown and tended and harvested are back there. Time goes on, the seasons pass. The children who need their dads around are back there. Their wives are on the mobile phone saying, "Well, can you hurry up and get back here, please?" We read that it was a long time. Did you notice that? Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, we're back at the beginning. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded." This is loyalty that's seeing the whole thing through. "For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers." Their wives, their children are back in the east. The farms, their lands are back in the east. The homes that need to be built up and protected are back in the east. The pull is all back to the east. Fear could have pulled them back to the east. But they stuck with it. And they stuck with it when there were many forces there in the west in the battle zones to push them back. Protracted conflict, danger, the prospect of maybe not making it home. And all this is rewarded by God. So they go back, verse 8, we were reading through, did you notice it? Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, verse 8, return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide with your brothers the plunder from your enemies. There is faithfulness from the heart that is faithfulness to God, and it shows in action, and everybody benefits. And there's no hint whatsoever that these eastern tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh, there is no hint that they are going to use it as leverage, they're going to cash in on this, that they're going to make the Western Israelites squirm and say, you owe us. There's no hint of bitterness about this. Oh, it's been a long time, I hope you're grateful. This is just pure service that comes from hearts that are obeying God's command. And so, with the support and the encouragement of Joshua, with the blessing of Joshua, they go back. And they go back with instructions as well. Verse 5. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. Well, they've kept the commandment to go and fight with their brothers. But Joshua knows that the human heart is, as Jeremiah would put it, as God would put it through Jeremiah, the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. It can turn, it can change. So Joshua urges them in verse 5 to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. That is, to love the Lord your God. That's the first one. How wise Joshua was, how much he was able to sum up all that Moses had taught, how much he was able to pre-echo all that Jesus would teach as Jesus fulfills the law. Love the Lord your God. Put that first and the other things will follow. As Augustine advised, his word on guidance, love God and do as you like. Because if you love God, what you like to do will be good and will please him. Love the Lord your God to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. If you want a summary of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've got it in Joshua chapter 22, verse 5. Bet you thought Joshua 22 didn't contain anything remotely devotional, didn't you? But it does. I mean, that's a fridge magnet verse, isn't it? That is one of those calendar verses that is going to be up under a beautiful picture of the Lake District or something. That is an absolute gem of a verse. That should be a memory verse. Or maybe next year it will be. So they go back with a blessing, they go back with instruction, they go back to continue to do what? To continue to love God and follow him. And their faithfulness shows in this second action that we read about in Joshua 22, and that is their building of an altar. Verse 10, Reubenites, Gadites, half-brother Manasseh, leave the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan, where the tabernacle, the altar, and everything else was, to return to Gilead over on the other side, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan, in the land of Canaan, that is, they're coming down to the Jordan, they're leaving the western shore, let me get this right again, they're leaving the western shore, you can tell I did a geography degree because I can't work out which east and west are, especially in reverse. They're leaving the western shore and coming down towards the river, the western territory. They're coming down towards the river to cross the river and to go and get their own land in the east, as you're looking at it. Before they cross the Jordan, this place, at Geliloth, before they cross the Jordan, still on the west side, they build an imposing altar there by the Jordan. So it's big. It's an enormous altar. Massive. I mean, way bigger than you'd need. But they build this huge altar. It would have been built out of stone, almost certainly. It would have taken a lot of effort. And why do they do this? They build it on the west bank of the Jordan. They build it large enough to be seen from the east bank of the Jordan, where they are going, as well as the west bank. And they build it to be a witness between us that the Lord is God, anticipating the very last verse of the chapter. They build it to be a binding force within Israel. Now that's what the name, or that's what the thing, a witness between us means. It isn't simply a sign that the Lord is God. That's not what it means. It means way, way more than that. It's not just a sign that the Lord is God. It is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Now what's that? What's that language? It's sort of quasi-legal language. And what it means is that when a covenant is being forged between two people that brings them together in some action, or brings them together in the sharing of some property, or even the sharing of marriage, then there is a witness to that covenant, to that agreement being made. And the witness would have, if you like, the position of being able to call either side to account if one side broke the covenant. So here is somebody to whom both sides are accountable. And also the witness between people would have a judging role. So that they are able to impose sanctions on either side, whichever side breaks the covenant. So in this case, this altar, a witness between us, it's something which everybody is going to recognize as calling them to account, to God, not to the pile of stones, but to God himself. That if, having been brought together by him, if having been forged into one people by him, they then break with each other, and this altar will be a reminder to them that God will call them to account, and God will bring sanctions upon whichever side has broken the covenant. See, it's not just a memorial. It's not just, you know, a piece of kind of landscape jewelry, like people wear the cross nowadays as a piece of jewelry. It isn't something like that. What they're saying is, we are binding ourselves to you. And you, dear brothers over in the West, are bound to us. By the God who what? By the God who has blood shed to cover sin. Sin is that serious. And so they have it in mind to build this altar. Those in the east, Reuben, Gad, half tribe, will see it, and it will keep reminding them that there is no independence from those in the west, and the worship of God at the true altar in the west, the one where burnt offerings and sacrifices will be made. And those in the west see it, and they are always going to be reminded that our brothers in the east are our brothers in the east, and there is to be no divisive schism. No saying, because you don't live in the same bit of land as we live in, therefore you're not real Israelites. You know, because you go and worship slightly differently, you're not real Christians, or because you don't live in God's own county. Yorkshire got called a country this morning, I don't know why, but anyway, then you're not real Christians. You know how it goes. You know, it's kind of territorial thing that people have. So it's going to be a testimony to those in the east. There is a real altar where God is to be worshipped. We will not go off and do it independently. And to those in the west, it is a message which says, do not divide away from your brothers. And they actually build this altar. It's not just a nice idea, they actually do it. And they do it because they recognize that the unifying force of the people of God is not the battles that they have faced together, though that could be, couldn't it? But it's not that. Not the battles. Not the political organization of the tribes. Nor even Abraham, their common ancestor. The unifying force, the binding force that ties them together is the Lord and his worship. Nothing else will do. Nothing else is a strong enough binding force. It is the Lord and his worship as signified by the altar. One of the wonderful things about moving out of the building in 2004 when this was all being done up was the first Sunday we gathered in Harlow Academy. Some of you weren't here then, but that's what we did in 2004. We spent 11 months out of the building whilst it was being renovated. Sunday mornings we worshipped in Harlow Academy, just up Halford Place. And the first Sunday we were there, it was just so obvious the Lord was with us. And it was a tremendously unifying thing, because all of a sudden it was absolutely transparently obvious that the blessing that we experienced when we gathered didn't come from the furniture, it didn't come from the place, it didn't come from always sitting in the same seats that we'd always sat in. It didn't come from anything about this building whatsoever. The blessing was because the Lord was there. That was the unifying thing. It was fantastic. I think we should just move out every half a dozen years or so just to experience that again, in case we slip back into that carnal way of thinking that we're blessed because of the place, or because of the procedures or whatever, or because we're always sitting in the same place that we always sit in, for those of you who always sit in the same place. Now, these people knew that the unifying force in Israel amongst the people of God was not the battles that they'd been through together and the great experiences they'd had and all the stirring clash of steel upon steel or whatever it was. That wasn't the unifying force. Great common experiences, especially when they won. But that wasn't enough to bind them. And it wasn't a political organization and leadership, but however brilliant it was, Joshua wasn't enough to bind them together. And it wasn't their ancestry, and they couldn't all say, well, we're all one because of Abraham. No, that wasn't enough either. Because, of course, God had promised to bless all nations through Abraham. It was the Lord himself and his worship. And so it is for you and me in this fellowship. Nothing else is a strong enough glue. And then their brothers who are staying in the west hear about it. It's astonishing, isn't it? Verse 11, and when the Israelites heard that they had built an altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to do what? To go to war against them. It is astonishing. It's almost Monty Python-esque. If it wasn't so serious, you'd have to laugh at this. This is incredible. They've only heard about it. Did you see that? They only, verse 11, hear that they've built it. They haven't seen it yet. They only hear about it and they're ready to go to war. Against whom? Against their brothers who have just spent a very long time fighting for them so that they can settle in their land. How grateful is that? Against those who have risked everything in obedience to God to fight with them and to fight for them. Where was the brotherly love that they had been shown by the people of Reuben, the men of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe Manasseh? Where is the reciprocal faithfulness to them? And so they launch in. They don't even ask questions first, do they? It was a classic case of go to war first, ask questions later. And they set off. And they come in with this, all the right words in one sense. I mean, what Phinehas comes out with there, assuming that it's Phinehas who's coming out with all this, from verse 15 onwards, when they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh, ready to beat them to a pulp and kill them in self-righteousness, they said to them, the whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israelites? They haven't done. It's just presumptuous rubbish. How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord? And everything else that comes, if it was standing alone, if you just ripped it out and said, fantastic sermon. Really challenging. They go back and they pull out from Numbers chapter 25, except they didn't call it Numbers 25 at the time. The incidents where the Israelites, some of them, were worshipping the Baal of Peor, and Phinehas has to go in, and when he sees an Israelite and a Midianite woman going into the altar to the holy place, and Phinehas gets this spear and he hurls it at them, and it goes through both of them. He's thrown it so hard, and he is commended for his zeal. Don't try it in church, please. There are no javelins anyway, but he's commended for his zeal. Oh, don't be like that. They're saying, so they pull up an example from the past. Don't be like that. God will be very angry. If you rebel against the Lord today, it goes on. You get this, all this stuff coming out. All of it's right. Totally, totally misguided. I mean, it's a spiritual exocet. It's just fired at the wrong people. And these people of Reuben, Gad,
and the half tribe are listening and they're taking all this in. And they must have been thinking, what on earth is going through these men's minds? With their clever words, with their minds and their reasons and their arguments all ready and fixed, the men of the West have come and they've poured out all these spiritual sounding comments, but they are argumentative, and their argumentative minds, however allied they are to able tongues, have slipped anchor from their spiritual relationship with God. You see, the people of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe Manasseh serve the people on the West because they serve God. And these people in the West are not serving God. They are serving themselves. And so we have in one chapter an example of how astonishingly constructive it is when people serve God and devote themselves to one another, and how potentially, massively, and quickly destructive it is when people slip anchor from the one who is the binding force, the binding power. They're about to go to war on their own brothers. And then presumably they would have returned back to the land in the West that those whom they had just killed helped them win. So the people of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in humility before God, say, the Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, He knows. And now, as it were, let all Israel know. If this has been in rebellion, see, they search their own hearts. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord Himself call us to account. No. We did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us. They did it because they wanted to stay together with those for whom they had just risked their lives. And so, in measured tones, with diffusing grace, the men from the East take the heat out of the situation. And, to their credit, those warlike men from the West accept the rebuke and are reconciled and they praise God. So where are we? Where are we? Serving the Lord, so devoting ourselves to one another, gladly, happily, though it cost us. Are we doing what Paul urges the Christians in Philippi to do? That is, always to put at the front of your mind the needs of others. To consider others' needs before your own. Are we the kind of people who would do the kind of thing that Jesus did when He washed His disciples' feet? Do we have the hearts of servants that are willing to serve one another because we serve and love the Lord? Or are we, maybe echoing what we were thinking about this morning, are we quick to blame, hot-headed and rash, quick to go to war with brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? What would have happened to the name of God in the ancient Near East if the men from the West had not been stopped in their tracks by the transparent goodness and godliness of the men from the East? What would have happened to the honor of God? How could they have, with any credibility, wanted to influence the nations round about in the name of Jehovah if the war had broken out? And so not just the people are saved, but the witness to God is rescued. See, there stands a cross, so to speak, which is the witness between us that the Lord is God. There stands a cross, there stands a place of sacrifice. That's the place where our sins are dealt with. That's the place that says to every single one of us sitting here that nobody has the right to be a judge over anybody else because we all need grace. There's the cross. There's the witness between us. There's a sign that God has prepared to have His Son come, live, die on a cross for us and be raised from the dead to bring us together to Him. There's the witness between us that the Lord is God. Can we worship the one who died on the cross? Can we sing about worshiping at His feet, where love and mercy meet, and then go to war on brothers and sisters in Christ? We just can't do it, can we? Can we? Let's pray.